Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Every once in a while, I don't know if you feel this, and I bring this to light every once in a while. Every once in a while, we sing a song about God's love for us, and sometimes it can feel presumptive to sing about God's love for us. And I want to assure you, it's presumptive for us to sing about God, our love for God. If there's one thing that we have promised, it is God's love for his people. That's not presumptive at all. Because nobody would write a rock song about singing about somebody else how much they love them, right? Because that would be like, oh, that's weird. It's weird for us really to presume our love for God. Anyway, that's a whole side thing. Before I let the kids go, it's not a side thing. It's a big thing. All right, I've been on cold medicine most of this week, so bear with me. It'll be fun. Before I let kids go, just to let you know, we're 12 as a church. Today is our 12th, actually tomorrow is our 12th birthday. You can clap. Now the good news is it's our birthday. The bad news is I don't know if you guys got any cake. So we had cake, but the 9 o'clockers ate it all. So my deepest apologies. If you would like to send them nasty emails, please feel free, post on their Facebook wall. And maybe, if there's anybody here taking notes, Tracy, can we have a special 11 o'clock cake next week? All right. Guys, you all know that guilt cake after the wedding, after the birthday, like cards are better when people forget and do it the week after. So we'll have good guilt cake next week for the 11 o'clock. Is that cool? If you guys all promise to come back, because otherwise we'll have a lot of cake. All right, so with that, kids, if you would like to go, we have Kids Refuge for under kindergarten. Elevate is back this way, kindergarten through second grade. And we do have EGC this morning, Elementary Gospel Community, third, fourth, and fifth, and going through some of the catechisms and learning the questions and answers and navigating their faith that way. And I'll be out this way and like the room cleared out. All right. This morning, we're going to start a new series through the book of 1 Corinthians. Actually, we're going to take time and go through both 1 and 2 Corinthians. But I want to start with something. This is, don't get caught up in this. I was going to start with something more controversial, and I thought, let's just go with something fun. In regards to context, context is king. Context can change the meaning of a whole lot of things. And so what I want to do is I'm going to show you some pictures that have no context to them whatsoever, but they're going to bring to mind what in the world is taking place that this is going on in this picture. Okay, so it does have something to do with context, and you'll figure it out. All right, first picture. All right, this is a billboard. Read it. And then take a look at the guy holding a cat and I guess a glass of champagne. That's the guy you want for your plastic surgeon. All right, you can chuckle. These are ironic. All right, go ahead. Next one. I think that's a real bear in a bumper car. All right, next one. Sly and Arnold selling fruit juice like they do. All right. And finally, no idea. All right. Now, the goal of these is not to get you caught up into the pictures themselves, and you can leave them behind. Don't try to figure out a deeper meaning. But for you to go, what in the world was taking place that a bear got into a bumper car? Like, right? Surely I would have read about that somewhere. There's a context. Context is important to understand what's going on. Again, there's no point to this. It's just that there to kind of get us thinking, what in the world was taking place in that context? Today, we're going to begin our journey into the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And to do that, we're going to begin with this reading these books of the Bible, like we begin every reading of a historical book from Scripture, by understanding what is going on in this day. What is taking place in this city? Here's the thing. Whenever you read the Bible, you should ask questions. You don't just read the Bible and then check it off as if somehow something magical happens. You read the Bible and you ask it questions. What are you supposed to be getting out of this? What are you supposed to be learning? And the questions that we ask, we talk about this often, the questions that we ask when we read Scripture, the first one is, what is being made known about God? In this passage, what's being made known about God? And then closely after that, the second question is, who is it being made known to? And what's going on in their world that they need to hear this about God? All right? So the first one is what's being made known about God. And then right after that is who is this being written to and what's going on in their lives? What's going on in this context that whoever is writing is revealing this thing about God? What do they need to hear? What do they need to learn? And then, lest we're too quick, because we don't start the Bible with what does this say to me? We'll get there eventually. But then the question we ask is, it finally kind of gets to us when we go, what do we have in common with them? All right? Some things have changed. We have new toys and we have new technologies to do the same things with. But a lot of things have stayed the same. What is happening in this context? What do we have? What are common things under the sun that are still going on today that we have in common with them? And then the last question then is, what do I need to hear from this? What do I need to hear about God? What truth do I need to hear about God? What comfort do I need to hear about God? What conviction? And those are the questions we ask. And so these are going to be the questions that guide us through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And I'm going to tell you, there's going to be a lot of information this morning, and I'm going to try to cover it succinctly and give it some order and structure. It's not my strength, but I'm going to try to. But I believe that the context is important, because 1 Corinthians, we have a tendency in our day to take different passages out of 1 Corinthians and put them in context that they really don't have a whole lot to do with. And we need to see what's going on in this world that Paul is writing this letter to these people in this context, and that will help us understand better what he's saying, because he's going to address all kinds of crazy stuff that's going on in this church. And it will be helpful for us to know what is happening here, so we're not tempted to just take Scripture out of its context and slap it on a coffee mug or wherever we put it and go, yep, see, it's the same thing here. All right? So we're going to use those questions. These are the three things that are going to help guide us through this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at the city of Corinth. We're going to get some background and some context of who the city of Corinth is. Then we're going to look at the sins of Corinth, what is taking place in this church, and then we'll finish with the hope of Corinth. Okay? The city of Corinth, the sins of Corinth, and the hope of Corinth. So let's start with the city of Corinth. What was that like? The city of Corinth was actually, it's a huge city. It was actually really big about 400 or 500 BC, before Christ. It's in the lower region of Greece. It's near Athens, and it actually surpassed Athens as a major influential city for a long time. In 146 BC, the Romans conquered the city of Corinth and pretty much destroyed half of it. And then about 100 years later, in 44 BC, Julius Caesar rebuilt the city. And he rebuilt it as a Roman colony. So that's the history of this city and how it came to be in the time of Jesus, and which also in the time of Paul. It's a shipping hub. Lots and lots of shipping traffic would come through. It's kind of a unique border, both in north and south and east and west. It cuts through the island of Greece. There's this little isthmus. Everybody say isthmus. All right. For all you geography nerds out there, I know you know exactly what this is. I had to look it up. An isthmus is a low-lying piece of land between two major bodies of water. Okay? So this was actually, the Mediterranean Sea came on both sides of it. But to get around, you would have to sail around the dangerous parts of Greece, the outer banks there. And so what some sailors would do is they would bring their boat up to Corinth and actually drag it across the isthmus to the other side. Okay, now, these are not like, obviously, huge shipping vessels, a little bit smaller back in that day, but that was the major influx in Corinth, and there was a lot of commercial, and a lot of fishermen, a lot of shipping that went through Corinth. There was also a big, beautiful hill on the side of Corinth, much like Lookout Mountain, Georgia, if you've ever been to Chattanooga and how the mountain kind of overlooks the city. There's this big, beautiful mountain on the side of Corinth. And on top of that mountain was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. Anybody know what Aphrodite was the goddess of? Love, right. And things pertaining to love, okay? So one Greek historian references that at one point in time there were up to 1,000 temple prostitutes dwelling in or around the temple of Aphrodite. Okay? That's a lot. That's a major influence in a city like Corinth. They also had some other shrines to other deities. They had the Greek god of healing had a temple there. I can't pronounce his name, so I'm not even going to say it. They also had sites for the seafaring gods, Isis, who was the Egyptian goddess of seafarers, and Poseidon, the Greek male counterpart there. The city of Corinth had heavy Greek influence culturally. This is not necessarily religious influence, which was there, but also culturally. And the Greek virtues that really permeated the mindset of Corinth, these may or may not sound familiar to you at all. Radical individualism, okay, equality, freedom, and of course, what goes better with all of those than a natural distrust of authority? Those permeated the virtues of Greek life. There was also a small Jewish synagogue that was uncovered in Corinth, so there was a Jewish presence there. But what we see, Acts 18 tells us the beginning of the church of Corinth, and Paul actually goes to the synagogue right off the bat, and they don't like him there. This is how he would normally do it. He would go into a city, he would work in the synagogue, he would talk about Jesus. And in Corinth, it says this, that they opposed and reviled him. That's not a warm reception. And he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he did. Now, the ruler of the synagogue, who was kind of the helper of the rabbi, he did convert to Christianity. But essentially what Paul did is he went to the Gentiles. And so that's how the church of Corinth began. He moved into this Gentile, heavily Greek-influenced thing. Corinth was also fairly wealthy. With all the industry that happened there, with the shipping that happened there, there was a lot of money. This was probably the wealthiest of the ancient cities. In chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to tell the whole church to give toward the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And so he says this to the whole church, meaning that most of the church was made up of people that had the means to give. Now, this is going to come into play in a lot of ways, and so we'll get back to that in a few minutes. But one commentator refers to Corinth as all at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. All right? So, got it? All right. This is the city of Corinth, and it's the middle of this city that Paul starts this church. And again, Acts 18, if you want to read through that, that records the beginning of the church. And he tells us how he first goes to the Jewish synagogue, and they reject him, and then he goes to the Gentiles. And now what happens is the Jews are going to reject Paul, and so Paul goes to the Gentiles. An anti-Semitic movement is always happening in the ancient world and sometimes the present world. And so the Gentiles receive Paul, and then they act out against the Jews, and there's all kind of conflict going on. And God, in the middle of the night, gives Paul a vision that he says, "Hey, listen, it's cool. You're going to be safe. No harm will come to you. Stay here." And so Paul stays and plants this church and preaches the gospel and sees numerous people saved for a year and a half. That's a long time that he's in Corinth. Paul is there from 50 to 51 AD. That's really, really early in history of Jesus. And then it was only about 3 years later that he's writing back to this church. Things have kind of gone a little haywire, and he's writing back to this church from Ephesus, and he addresses some of the major problems that are going on in the church. So this is the city of Corinth, and now we're going to move into what are the sins of the church in Corinth. All right, to do that, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. And again, I want to tell you, so if you want to turn there, you can. We'll have it up on the board behind me. That's on page 952. If you want to use one of the Bibles underneath you, underneath the chairs in front of you, you can use whatever device on you can if you have an app, as long as you stay on that Bible app. All right? They need to create some church accountability software where you can tell that people are posting on Facebook. Usually it's just you post during while I'm preaching. That's how you know. That's accountability software. All right. I'm trying to give you time to get there. let me read the first 10 verses. This is the greeting that Paul writes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, Paul says this, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." I'm going to stop there for just a minute. Here's the thing. This is Paul's standard greeting. There's a lot of standard wear in this intro here that Paul has given. But here's the thing about this letter. Paul is about ready to start kicking some tail, all right? Paul's about ready to lay into these people. And this is hard. And yet, even starting off here, what you hear from Paul, he's speaking into them identity. He is speaking into them hope. It's not guilt. He's not shaming them. He's not holding this over them. He is speaking into them. He has a genuine love and affection for these people. And he's pleading with them. And he's speaking identity, and he's filled with gratitude, and he's still encouraging them. And that's a beautiful thing. And so don't miss that, even in the greeting. Let's keep going. Verse 10. Paul says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name." And then I love this part. "Well, okay, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else." Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." This is the word of the Lord, and you can respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." All right, verse 10 is where the letter to the Corinthian church actually begins. This is where Paul starts to address the stuff that's going on. Now, the first half of the letter, Paul is addressing things that he's heard from Chloe's people, right? We don't know who Chloe is. They know who Chloe is. And Chloe's people are ratting him out. Chloe's people have gone to Paul in Ephesus and said, "Hey, man, there's all kinds of stuff going on in the church in Corinthians. You need to check this." And so the first half, first six chapters, or Paul is addressing that. The last chapters, from 7 to 16, Paul is addressing things that they have written to him. They wrote him and asked him questions, and that's in the later part. But what we see in this first half is there's all kinds of these divisions in the early church. Now, this is not a church that would gather together in one central location like we do. This is a church that would be hosted in lots of smaller homes, lots of smaller gatherings throughout the city. and we're not sure what these factions necessarily are, but it's probably not unreasonable at all. In fact, it's probably likely that these are just gatherings that are different, and there's a bit of a competitive nature, and there's a bit of insecurity and pride going on, and they're just different for the sake of being different. There might have been some theological differences, but it's not actually very likely. So let me try to break some things down. Here's where we're going to get information heavy, all right? And stay with me, I'll beg you, all right? Because this will be necessary as we keep going. Here was the setup in ancient cultures. Let me kind of tell you how this church would have broken down. They had what's sometimes referred to as a patron-client relationship. So those that had means, those that had money, they would use that. They would wield that money. Those were the patrons. They would provide land, and they would provide jobs, and they would provide money and legal protection for those who were less well off, and they would work the land, and they would work the jobs, and they would do that. In exchange, how they would reciprocate that is they would give various services, including political support and positive public relations for their guy, for their people, okay? I know, totally foreign concept. Crazy to think about, right? So this is what would happen. The more things change, the more they stay the same. So you had this, there was the wealthy elite, the elite wealthy people were probably the ones that were hosting most of these gatherings. And it's probably a small number of them that are actually responsible for a lot of these divisions by gathering these followings. The factions that were divided in these different groups were breeding grounds for all kinds of disagreements. All right, let me give you three things that probably influenced these disagreements. Okay, the first, most pagan religions were some form of Gnosticism. Okay, here's what Gnosticism means. Gnosticism is where all of the flesh, all of the earthly things are bad, and spiritual things are good. Now, there's two ways to interpret that. To kind of be among the uppity of the Gnostic world was to deny yourself any earthly pleasure whatsoever. All earthly pleasures were bad. And so there's actually a movement, and we'll get to this in 1 Corinthians, which this is important to understand context. There's a movement in the Corinthian church that basically says all sexual relationships are bad, married or not. Doesn't matter. It's earthly, it's bad, it's all of the flesh. No sex for anybody. So then you have another way of interpreting this, this divide, where you say all physical is bad and spiritual is good, so indulge in whatever you want to physically. It doesn't matter. It's the spiritual part that matters. And so this group was, as Paul puts it, doing stuff that made even the pagans blush. Okay, we'll get to that too, all right? They were like, hey, do whatever you want. This is our new freedom in Christ. We get to do whatever we want and go wherever we want and be with whoever we want. It's the spiritual that matters, not the physical. You see how both those interpretations are taking place. And those are two divisions among the church in various things, and that was a major dividing point. Another issue, you had the beginning of a philosophical movement called sophistry. Okay, this had actually been about 400 years in the making. You actually know this movement well, probably, but the name is you probably, I don't know if you may recognize the name or not. A sophist basically was a philosopher, and these guys would travel from town to town. Different philosophers would do this. They would book speaking engagements, and they would come in and they would speak, and it was like a concert in the early day, and you would follow these certain guys around. You would adhere to their things. So think like leadership books, right? Guys that write leadership, and you're like, oh yeah, I like this guy, and so I follow this leadership guy, I follow this leadership guy. But what sophists would do, it actually started out good. Socrates was the original thing, person, and he said, we need to ask questions. We need to question in order to find truth. Now, what that became, though, was we need to question everything because we can. All right? It's fascinating, isn't it? The way the human heart works. Socrates started with, we need to ask every question to find truth. But what that quickly became, and this is what sophistry was, is we need to ask questions to avoid having to ever, like, put our foot down anywhere, to avoid having to give answers. So basically, these guys were very well-trained liars. They would avoid hard things. They would skirt around. They would get people riled up to follow them. But they basically they spoke about things that they had no knowledge of. And they made confident assertions. We need to do this, right? Current day politicians, right? Right? You guys are looking at me like, no, I don't get it. Right. Professional liars. Nobody? All right. Cake next week. Okay. With this movement of questioning everything, especially among the elites, because the tickets to these guys were high dollar. And so if you can imagine, this influence among the elites would bring about differences for the sake of differences. Well, I'm this, and then at lots of questions just to be different than other people. This had a major influence on these households and on these people. So you can imagine how that would cause divisions within the church. That's the second thing. So you have Gnosticism, you have sophistry, and then the third thing, these were immature believers. These were young people that were new to Jesus with pagan culture. The culture had way more influence in their life than Jesus did. They used the culture to interpret Jesus rather than the other way around. And listen, this is common. This is still common in our day. We've had Christianity for 2,000 years, and in some ways we're no better. But it actively needs to be fought against. But in this church especially, it was able to run rampant because they were so young and new to who Jesus was. So this is what caused these divisions to run rampant. Now, what were the divisions? What did they divide over? That's a whole nother story. And we don't know exactly what they were divided over, but Paul gives us the names of the people they followed. And this is where we start getting into the crunch of things. Paul said, some of you say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Basically, what had happened is these smaller churches had taken the names of various mentors, people that taught them the way of Jesus. And they had taken their name, and they would elevate the status or the style, nothing really even theological. They would elevate that and then denigrate the other to make themselves stand out. They would elevate their mentors and find their identity in the people they followed more than Jesus himself. So this is how that may have turned out, all right? Followers of Paul. Paul is the original church planter here. These are the loyalists. These are the ones that were there from the beginning. When Paul came in, I follow Paul. He's the originator. Probably what happened is some other guys came in and preached, didn't have theological differences with Paul, but liked their style better, and so they would elevate them and just like, Paul's nothing. He was nothing. What we need is, and so the loyalists would stand up and say, no, we follow Paul. And then you have Apollos. Apollos would have come to Corinth after Paul. Apollos apparently was a pretty slick dude. He was winsome, he was engaging, and he spoke with lofty, eloquent language. And so you can imagine the appeal, right? Especially if you're kind of in the upper class. We use big words, all right? This full confession, I admitted this to 9 o'clock. This is kind of why I love Tim Keller, all right? He uses big words that I don't know what they mean, and I have to look them up, and then I get to use those big words after I read Tim Keller. And then I sound smart, and I'm like, you people, what you need is big words. That's how you know you're really following Jesus, right? This is what the people in Apollos, that's my crowd. I'm kidding. Then you had Cephas. This is Peter. Peter didn't even come to Corinth. Peter was nowhere to be found in Corinth. But still, you had this group that followed Peter. Now, Peter and Paul had a notorious kind of disagreement. Chances are good that the people that followed Peter are the Jews in Corinth that didn't want these Gentiles coming in and bringing their way of life and messing up the church. And so they would say, we follow Peter. And what happened was people became more about the person they were following than they were about following Jesus. They became more about their differences and distinctions, the thing that made them special, than they did about their commonalities. And it brought divisions where division wasn't even necessary. It was more out of pride than anything else. I'm going to say this here, and I said it in the first service, and you can engage with me later on this. All right? Let me give you a good example of this. We sang this song earlier. We talk about unnecessary divisions in the church. We sang the song Reckless Love of God. It's actually a beautiful song, all right? We hear that term reckless, we think bad. All of it is, it's the same as it is good, but it's not safe, right? That God's love is good, but that doesn't mean it's safe. It's a good song, but there's division about using that term. Let me give you some blessing here. It's okay. We can sing that song. It's an unnecessary division in the church. It creates for great blog garbage, but it's unnecessary. It really is. What had happened in Corinth is they were finding new things to create divisions in the church, practicalities, different philosophies. It was more about any of those than it was about Jesus himself. Now, here's what's interesting. There's not a whole lot of doctrine in this day. This is only 20 years after Christ's death and resurrection. There's not a lot of doctrine. There's not a lot of theology. We've had a couple thousand years to develop all kinds of doctrine to be divided over now. We're much better now. But this is not like doctrine and theology. It's more about pride. It's more about appearances. Who do you follow? Who's your team? There's one more name on the list, right? You have Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, and then who's the last one? Christ. Well, that's weird, isn't it? That Paul would include Jesus himself among these things? Could it be that the name of Jesus was even invoked out of a sense of pride and arrogance of other people? Yeah, apparently. And we still do that today. Well, we are the true lovers of Jesus. We are the church that really follows Jesus. And Jesus is almost kind of an ornament on our tree. Listen, there's so many things that divide the church today. There's so many doctrines and practices and practical things and different philosophies of ministry that divide the church. Some of them are worth arguing over for sure. But even there, so many times, it's not even about the position that's being held as it is about the pride in holding it. My identity, my tradition is wrapped up in this view. Listen to me, church, listen to me. You can hold absolutely beautiful, whole, pure doctrine in a prideful way that does nothing but dishonor God. Now, are doctrine and theology important? Yes, 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 a million times yes, as long as they are the strategy. As long as they are the strategy for knowing Jesus, as long as this is the strategy for knowing his word and him marinating in you, doctrine and theology propel you toward the throne of Jesus, yes, they are wonderful. When they become the goal, they are nothing but divisive. Ways to distinguish us from them. Here's the problem with disunity, especially among followers of Jesus. Nobody thinks they're wrong. Nobody thinks it might be their problem. Nobody thinks it might be their issue. It's always the others. It's always the other people's issue. Nobody thinks that their position is not worth fighting for or dying for, and we ratchet everything up to its highest level. Code Red, Level 9, DEFCON 1. And Paul gets a hold of this, and he is appalled. He is appalled that some would use his name for the sake of division. And he makes this appeal. Christ is not divided. Are there differences within the body? Sure. But to elevate yourself and put down other followers of Jesus in the name of Jesus will not work. Now, he's not saying just dumb everything down and check all your convictions at the door. He's not saying that at all. And the reason I know this is because he wrote the rest of the letter. So he addresses all of these things. But I think what he does, here's what the gospel does. The gospel refuses to start with everybody else's problem. The gospel refuses to start with what's wrong with everybody else. And the gospel, as Jesus said himself, starts with the log in my own eye. It starts with my junk. It starts with my problem. It looks first at me so that I can see clearly to help my brothers with the speck in their eye. Paul's going to address a whole lot of stuff in this letter. There's issues that still plague the church today. If anything, they've gotten more complicated. We've come up with a million more ways than they could even dream of the ways that we've come up with to divide, to create division amongst ourselves. And let me just tell you, I am guilty. I am guilty. These are things that I need to repent of. Even in my attempts and desires to tear down these things, I still become, I'm the tear down guy. Yes, sin is brilliant and it crouches at the door and waits and pounces. And I need to repent often. And the thing is, we're going to be tempted to take some of the stuff from this letter and do it all over again. Exactly what Paul is preaching against. There are certain parts of this letter that we're going to take and we're going to apply wholeheartedly because it deals more with the sins of other people. And then we're going to take the ones that may convict us and be like, context. These are the sins of Corinth. What is her hope? Paul calls for unity in the church. Now, here's what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean uniformity. He doesn't mean that everybody agree on every possible thing. What he means is agreement in the most important thing. Unity under Christ, that their primary identity is not wrapped up in which version they follow, but that their primary identity would be wrapped up in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that is what defines them. And Paul does this well. This is how Paul carries his theology, all right? This is helpful. Paul's not only good for getting theology, he also carries it well. In verse 11, it says that Paul appeals to his brothers and sisters. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't kind of favor the guys that follow Paul, right? Some say, I follow Paul, which, that's good, but he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't demean one faction over the other. He doesn't even use his God-given authority over them to shame them and guilt them. He appeals to his brothers and sisters. He has a relationship there. It's a friendship. He loves these people, and he appeals to them. He doesn't force their will. He doesn't guilt their wills. He doesn't try to manipulate. He makes an appeal. Because of what Christ has done and who you now are in Christ, agree in the Lord. He's going to make this appeal all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. It's going to bear some fruit, but we're going to still see some contingent of it left in 2 Corinthians. And he's going to appeal to the gospel, that in Christ you are simultaneously more sinful than you ever thought possible, and yet more loved than you ever dared hope. And that this is not just the entrance into the kingdom of God. It's not just the entrance into salvation. It's the ABCs. It's the answer to every question. It's the rebuke to the indulgence of the flesh that says, this will not satisfy. This is not what you were made for and created for. This is rebellion against me. Turn. Honor me with your body. Matter matters. What you do with your body matters. But it's also going to speak to the legalist and say, just because you follow some rules better than others doesn't make you righteous. Jesus alone makes you righteous. It's the proper view of wealth that says your money is a gift from God and it can be enjoyed and it also needs to be stewarded generously. And guilt or pride will never motivate you to do the right thing with your wealth, but generous gratitude will. It's the answer to church unity. The gospel doesn't tell us to ignore our differences. The gospel doesn't tell us to just not talk about them. That's actually denial of reality. That is not unity. And that may be the biggest grievance against the contemporary church that I can see in our day. Unity never means avoiding hard things. Unity never means avoiding hard conversations. It doesn't mean squelching certain brothers or sisters because they're not part of our tribe. It doesn't mean agreeing necessarily on everything, but it means that we approach everything with humility, eager for repentance and reconciliation, eager to see where we may be at fault or responsible. And this is why by far the most dangerous sin, we think of all the sins that are out there, the most dangerous sin to the heart is pride. Pride puts all of our identity and our hope and our position and our worth and our value and our validation in me. It's subtle, but it's brilliant because it says to you, nobody gets it like you do. Sex and scandal will make the papers. Ego destroys the church. If you're a follower of Jesus, be aware. Be constantly on guard where you are tempted to be more about your position, where you are to be more about your interpretation, where you are to be more about your identity wrapped up in something else than you are about your identity in Jesus. It's easy to tell what we'll die for, what we'll get mad about, what we'll defend. If you're here this morning and you have never experienced the joy and the hope and the forgiveness of Jesus, I want to invite you now to repent and turn and put your faith and trust and hope in him. Turn away from the way you think the world should run. Turn away from rebellion against God, thinking I'm good enough on my own, I can do it myself. Turn away from being the general manager of the universe. And repent and receive forgiveness. It is there. It's an ample supply. Don't presume it. Don't think you have earned it. Repent and turn and put your faith and hope in Jesus that you would experience his grace and mercy. If you want to talk, if you want to pray, if you have questions, I would love to talk more. If you want to do it now, if you want to do it over coffee, whatever, today is the day of salvation. Don't put this off. Don't delay it. If you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, you've submitted your life to Jesus. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, being rooted and built up in him. In other words, the invitation is the same to you. Own your sin, repent, and turn anew to faith in Jesus. How do you enter the Christian life? Repentance and faith in Jesus. How do you grow in the Christian life? Repentance and faith in Jesus. These letters to the Corinthians are going to walk us through a whole lot of areas. They're going to walk us through a whole lot of things. Keep these backgrounds in mind, these foundations as we walk in and out of these, how similar their context is in ours, how many things in our world that we have to navigate and figure out, and how does this apply now? It may create more questions than answers, but it will give us the answer. Our hope is not found anywhere outside of Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. And may God grant us wisdom to see that and know that as we move forward. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for loving your bride, for loving your people. Thank you for offering.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.